A 60-year-old man came to his minister and asked a serious question. Before he spoke, the minister noticed that etched on the man's face was evidence of somewhat of a beleaguered, if not troubled, life. You know, when you look at some people's face, you see a great deal of character. It seems to be born out of pain. It seems to be developed through the experiences that one is dealt in life. In this particular, on this particular occasion, the minister thought he's had a pretty difficult life. Now, he's either been hard on life himself or life has been hard on him. The individual asked this question. He proceeded by saying, "I want to talk to you, but don't talk to me about religion. Over my years, I've been down that road. I've tried this, I've tried that. I don't want to talk about religion. And let's not talk about theology either. I don't want to get into a detailed argument about what the Greek means or what the Hebrew what might mean. I don't want to go down that road either. What I want you to do as a minister is I want you to get to the very heart of what's important, to the very heart of it. I want to know what counts." That's a pretty important statement, isn't it? I want to know what counts. He went on to say, he says, "I know that there is something," because there has to be something. He's 60 years of age, and the minister sensed that there was a strong likelihood that he was dealing with the possibility of death, that he might not live too much longer. So that lent a sense of urgency to his inquiry into his statements. "I want you to tell me what really counts. Let's go to the heart and core of it. What matters?" Well, what does matter for all of us in God's church, knowing the truth? If you were to be asked that question, what would you do? Would you begin to recite scriptures? Would you turn to the 23rd Psalm? Those verses we're familiar with. Would you go to the Lord's Prayer? Would you go to some of the instruction by the Apostle Paul? Would you talk about the golden rule that you ought to do good unto all men, and then that men ought to do good unto you? Well, all those things are very important. I mean, you might talk about prayer, you might talk about study, you might talk about fasting. There's no end of subjects that you can talk about. And I'm not saying that they are not important, but what I'm saying is I'm not sure that that's what really counts. Something else counts. I want you to hear that question. Consider the individual. And by the way, if I were to look around this audience, I might see similar faces. Men and women who are maturing in years, your faces are etched with evidence of lives that have not been easy for you. Your faces display the fact that you may or may not have many years upon this land. Etched on your face is the evidence of character forged out of the crucible of difficulty. You've learned to cope. Time goes on. What is really important? Should we give out more Bibles? Well, yes, we should give out more Bibles. Should we invite people to church? Yes, we should do that. Should we talk about grace? Yes, we should. Should we talk about forgiveness? Yes, we should. What about the Old Testament, New Testament? Oh, they're all important, but what really counts? It's important to answer that question. Let's begin by turning to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We're going to read the first four verses of this chapter. As you're turning there, I want all of you to just mentally shift gears with me and proceed through this to this coming week. And we're going to be keeping the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. We're going to do that this coming Thursday evening. For some in this audience, you probably have been keeping the Passover for nigh on to 30 years or 35 years or 40 years. You have a lifetime at doing what God tells us we should do. What lessons do we learn from the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread? Let's come to an important event on the timeline of history, because it's there for us all to see, to acknowledge, or to disavow. And yet this coming week, you're going to acknowledge that. It's like a diamond on the timeline of history. And the reason why it's important is this event that's talked about in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is either the most important hinge in the time frame of history, or it's the most remarkable hoax that has ever been put upon mankind. I suggest and believe that it's the hinge upon which all time rests, and it's so important to us who believe in the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ, God the Father. Notice, if we will, in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 1 through 4, the Apostle Paul says, "Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel." Now, what is the gospel? Well, the gospel is the good news of the kingdom of God. The gospel is something that we're supposed to inculcate into our theology that tells us about a coming kingdom that's going to be better than anything we have ever imagined. We have baptized some folks recently, and the process of baptism and conversion is just remarkable. It's no less remarkable because all of us have gone through it. Some of you may not be baptized yet into the body of Christ, and I would like to ask you why. Why haven't you been? Why aren't you baptized? What's holding you back? If you were to go to the story, the analogy of Ananias and Sapphira, what bothers me about that story is what they held back. It's not what they did, it's what they held back that caused a tremendous problem. Some of us hold back from our duty, from what we really ought to do. So if you haven't been baptized and you're not a recipient of God's Holy Spirit, why? Why not? And maybe this is a good time for you to think about it. The gospel of the kingdom of God. The Apostle Paul preached that. And he says, "Which I preached unto you, which also you have received, and wherein you stand, by which also you are saved." Boy, the truth. The priceless truth. The awareness of what's important in life. When important questions are asked of us, or we experience tragedy, trauma, or unbelievable joy, we know how to deal with it. It seems to all make sense because we understand. We are saved with the knowledge that is given to us through Scripture that involves the sacrifice of our Savior, Jesus Christ. "By which also you were saved, if you keep in memory what I preached unto you, unless you have believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I received." And this is important now. "How that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures." All of us in this room are guilty of sin. Every single one of us. None of us is exempt. All have sinned, come short of the glory of God. We know that. And we're so grateful that the sacrifice of Christ can be applied to our stead, that we can be delivered from the punishment of our sins. Although in this life we do have to pay the consequences. "And that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures." And I'm going to just stop there and tell you that that's what's important right there. Do you believe that? Do you believe that Jesus was buried and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures? So this comes back to scriptural evidence. He either did or he didn't. That's on the timeline back there. Let's take a look back, and we either accept it or we reject it. If we accept it, it bears a responsibility in our lives. And we're going to portray that this coming Thursday evening as we commemorate the passing of a perfect human being, a man who gave his life that you and I, who are sinful, might have life. Just reading through the story in the Synoptic Gospels this morning and thinking about it yesterday, there's almost an overwhelming sense of despair is too strong. It may even be a sense of tinge of guilt that comes upon me as I read through those stories, because I know that he did it for us, of which I am one of your number, and we are all together in this family. Christ died for us. Human beings who are just far short of perfect, far short of what he was and what he is. When I read about his final acts and his words, his teachings and his deeds, It's compellingly convicting, and yet it's arrestingly encouraging. I am convicted because I am guilty, but I am encouraged because of the hope that comes through his word. Today I'd like to take a few moments to go through some of those words, some of those deeds, some of those acts, those final moments in the life of Jesus Christ. As I was going over it in the last couple of days, it dawned on me, as it probably does on all of you, as you consider these things, that Jesus made a point out of emphasizing or taking care of or addressing three major parts of life. You know what they are? Number one, his relationship with God was right. His relationship with his Father was right. Secondly, his relationship with his family was right. We'll take a look at that. And thirdly, before he left, his relationship with the community was the best that it could be. He dealt with those three aspects in his final moments on this earth. I'd like to deal with them as we go through the scenario, those last few acts and deeds and words involving our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The crucifixion, the Passover, the Lord's Supper, all this language that we're familiar with, there's something luring about it. It takes us back to that time because our hope hinges upon the veracity of those events. The Son of Man, the Son of God, the crucified carpenter, here on this earth, a Jew, was he divine? Was he eternal? Was he really the one who overcame death? And the answer to that is, if you are a serious student of the Bible, absolutely no question about that. At the core of the gospel is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. What really matters? What really counts? Jesus Christ died. He was buried. He rose again according to the Scriptures. But let's see what he did before he left. And this may prompt some of us to take care of some matters that are perhaps undone in our lives as we anticipate the coming of the Passover and the Days of Unleavened Bread. Turn with me to Luke chapter 22. I'd like to begin there. Luke chapter 22. They're going to make ready the Days of Unleavened Bread. Has time just sort of sneaked up on you this year? Do you have your homes taken care of in the attitude and the disposition of the Old Testament instruction and also the New Testament instruction? Are our homes unleavened? Have we taken the time to just go and unleaven our homes to that little task that we hate to do because it's a little bit of a bothersome thing? Because none of us really like to... Who likes to clean? Anybody like to clean? I don't like to clean. Do you? I'm glad Betsy likes to clean. No, she does. She's really good at it. But it's just one of those things that you think, oh, well, why do I have to do this? Well, I guess you don't. But one of the things that's always worried me is, what happens if I don't? And it really is it all that difficult to follow the direction, as we can clearly see in the Scripture, about becoming unleavened, not only physically, but more importantly then spiritually. Luke chapter 22, we're going to begin reading in verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread is getting closer, which is called the Passover. And of course, as time went along, there was known as the 8-day season of unleavened bread, including the Passover. And we have a couple of individuals or groups of people mentioned here. They are the chief priests and the scribes that are mentioned in verse 2. They sought how they might kill him, that is to get to Jesus. But they feared the people. So Jesus had a great deal of reputation and integrity with the people because, remember, he had healed them. He provided miracles for them. He was, if you will, their Savior. And yet there was a great deal of political intrigue at work and underfoot here as we turn to Luke chapter 22. It says in verse 3, something that's interesting if you want to compare the Gospels. In Luke chapter 22, it tells us that Satan entered into Judas Iscariot. Now, if you think back over the life of Jesus, Jesus had interaction with people who were demonic. But what I'd like to ask you, because people have always, and I'm just throwing this out as a question, people have always seemed to attribute ill deeds or wrong deeds to Satan the devil, as if Satan is involved in everything that we do that's wrong. And yet, if you want to check the historical record involving Jesus Christ, the Son of God, I can only come up with two occasions, one in the early chapters of Matthew, and this occasion mentioned in Luke chapter 22, where Satan is even acknowledged as having anything to do with Jesus. Do you find that curious? Now, I'm not saying he wasn't aware of him. I'm not saying that he didn't exist. I'm not saying that he wasn't involved in those demonic people that Jesus cast the demons out of. But I'm talking about where Satan took an active interest at destroying Jesus Christ. One was in the temptation. You remember the story on three occasions when Satan tempted him by misquoting the Scripture, the Holy Word of God. And Jesus Christ, of course, triumphed over Satan the devil. Well, here it is again, not in temptation, but in the passion of Jesus Christ. And there's apparently, as is brought out by the account in Luke, that Satan enters into Judas Iscariot, being one of the number of the 12. And it says, he went his way, and he communed with the chief priests and the captains, how he might betray him unto them. And they were glad, and they covenanted to give him money, and he promised and sought opportunity to betray him unto them in the absence of the multitude. Now it moves along a little bit. Now the days of unleavened bread are here, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and make ready or prepare us the Passover, that we may eat. And they said unto him, where do you wish that we make the Passover? Now you can read through the following verses, and it's really interesting, because we recognize, beginning in verse 10, that Jesus really did have a special insight into human nature, and it was supernatural in ways that we don't see too often displayed in Scripture, although the miracles that he did were really supernatural. But here, to even know how to direct the disciples to a certain man, to a certain home. And a man would have he'd be carrying a pitcher of water, which is a little bit unusual, because in that day and time, the women were the one who carried the water in glass containers, or in pitchers, not glass, but in the pitcher containers. Men would always carry them in leather containers. And yet something was significant here as they worked through this. Make ready the Passover. Prepare us the Passover. So that's instruction that he gave to the disciples, and I'd like to ask all of you, if you have made ready the Passover, are you ready? Are you prepared? Well, probably not exactly yet. We have a few days left ahead of us. It's a time for introspection. It's a time to consider our relationship with this most compelling moment in the timeline of history, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. The final preparation is mentioned here in those verses 7 through 13. Now I want you to come to verse 31 of the same chapter. In verse 31, it says here, the Lord said, Simon, Simon, talking to Peter, behold, Satan has desired to have you. And if you want to just do something, it's a little bit of an interesting word study. This word you here is plural. So this is apparently addressed to all the disciples. He starts out by saying, Simon, Simon, or Peter, Peter. He says, Satan wants to have you, and I can say that to all of you. Satan wants to have all of us in the plural. But then he shifts it to be more specific. He says, Satan has desired to have you. And if you check the Greek, you'll find that the word you here is different. It is singular. So now he's specifically directing this to Peter, that he may sift you as wheat. You know what this intimates? It means what we want to do is we want to separate the desirable from the undesirable. And there's an element here that says this, that Satan is saying, I'm going to find out who of your number will fail you in this sifting. That's what's implied here in verse 31 and going on into verse 32. But I have prayed for you that your faith doesn't fail, and when you are converted, you then are to strengthen the brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with you both into prison and to death. And he said, well, I tell you, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before you shall thrice deny that you even know me. So that's quite an indicting statement, and yet it was certainly to come true. We find then that Jesus was involved prior to his crucifixion, not only in the final preparations, but also in final prayer for those that he loved. He also is involved in a prayer for deliverance. Now, I want you to notice that with me over in Matthew chapter 26. We'll begin reading in verse 36. Matthew chapter 26 and verse 36. Then comes Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and said unto his disciples, sit you here while I go and pray here. Now, if you're looking in this chapter with me, you'll notice that there are three different prayers that are going to be offered between verses 36 and through about verse 46, those 10 verses. And it's interesting the way that Matthew recounts this story to us. And I see in all of this my own humanity, my own inability to withstand physical temptation. And we get so tired, and it's so easy to get sleepy, especially when you're just worn out. And yet Jesus didn't. Jesus was tired as well. You notice as he's talking, we'll find here later on, these final moments of prayerful deliverance, and yet he accepts the responsibility put upon him through the Father, that Jesus is concerned about his disciples. It says here, he said, "Sit you here while I go and pray there." He takes his disciples with him. So apparently what he does is he leaves 8 of his disciples over here, and then he takes 3 of the disciples with him, Peter, James, and John. Those are the ones that he takes with him. He says in verse 37, he took with him Peter and the 2 sons, James and John, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. And then said he unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." That's quite a statement. Have you ever been so sorrowful that you just, it's almost overwhelming. It's like the sorrow was going to kill you. Is that okay to put it in that language? If any of you have lost a child, a loved one, such burdensome sorrow. It's overriding. It's compelling. It's just a heavy weight. It just is almost as if it will kill you. You don't know how you're going to recover. Well, that seems to be implied here as he makes that statement at the end of verse 37. Then said he unto them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry you here and watch with me." And he went a little farther and he fell on his face and he prayed, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And I see in this his manhood. I see in this his kinship with his disciples. I wonder about us as fellow human beings together. Now, we're brothers and sisters in God's church. We are converted. We have that indwelling spirit which makes us sister and brother, even though we may be mother and son. We're all of the same spirit. And yet it's so difficult to act the way disciples are supposed to. The disciples of Jesus. If we have that kindred spirit. It's so easy to be angry, to attack, to judge, to fall asleep, if you will. He says here, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." And he comes unto the disciples and he finds them asleep. And he said unto Peter, "Watch, couldn't you even watch with me for just 1 hour?" As I read through these things, I realize that at the very fingertips of Jesus, with the authority that he had, he could have called down a host, a legion of angels, and it could have made a difference, a dramatic difference. He could have just raised the community. He could have caused an earthquake. Who knows what he could have done? Nothing would have been outside of his power and his authority. But I look through all of this, knowing how we are given as human beings to our frailties and our sins, and how quickly we can make terrible mistakes. I ask of Jesus, how do you do it? How did he do it? How did he do it? My immediate desire when I would have been maligned and to be attacked and to have the angry mobs all around, I'd have just like an individual I was talking to this past week whose marriage is now in terrible trouble because they've been married for a lengthy period of time, and in just a moment, just that quickly, it was all over. Their marriage is over of 11 years because there was physical violence involved. Just that quickly. And all of a sudden someone's got a terrible broken nose and a ring gash in their face because there was violence between a husband and a wife. And it's over. It shouldn't have been. It was unnecessary. The authorities were involved. Police were involved. The man spent time in jail. Just that quickly. Just so quickly. Just blew up, enraged. Oh, our flesh is really something. Not only in temptation, but in anger and jealousy. It's a terrible thing. Watch and pray that you don't enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, and the flesh is weak. One thing I like about today's unleavened bread, I don't know if you all share this feeling or not, I like the idea of being reminded to imbibe or to ingest unleavened bread every single day. Because when I do that, I guess it's because I've been taught this, I'm reminded of the taking in of Jesus Christ to be more like him every day. Because I've come to an answer about this question. How did Jesus do it? And how can I do it? Now, I can't do it anywhere even close to as well as he can. But I can try to emulate his example and his goodness and his obedience to God's laws. I can do that, falling far short. But I can be in there trying, laboring, diligently trying to obey God's teachings. Well, he went away again, verse 42, the second time, and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me except I drink it, your will be done." And that is certainly true. God's will be truth, be done in our lives. He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy, and he left them, and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. It's interesting that he apparently, according to Matthew's rendition of it, prayed the same prayer three times, and that was a prayer for "Thy will be done." Then comes he to his disciples in verse 45, and he said to them, "Sleep on now." There was no sense waking up now, it's over, because you almost get the idea that Jesus was there on the Mount of Olives, which he was, and you have the Kidron Valley, and if any of you have been to Jerusalem, you'll know the location. Jesus probably could hear the approaching angry mob. Now, who was in the mob? Well, I don't know exactly, except that they're the chiefs, the priests, the soldiers, very likely no less than 4 centurions, and 1 commanding officer. The reason for that is when they divided up his clothes, they divided up into lots of 4. So I'm assuming there were 4 of them, otherwise they wouldn't have done it that way. He probably heard that angry crowd coming, so there's no need to pray any longer. All right, you fellas, don't worry about it now. Get up. Or actually, he says, just sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. Now, let me tell you something that's interesting about this, is why did he want them to be praying? Have you wondered about that? And the only conclusion that I can come up with, or a conclusion I can come up with, is the following. That Jesus was asking the disciples on 3 separate occasions to pray with him that they would be able to have the strength to endure what was coming. And they fell asleep 3 times. Jesus didn't fall asleep, so he has the strength to endure what comes. Whereas the disciples run and flee. So there's something to be learned about prayer. That the reason for prayer is we obtain strength to face what we must embrace or what comes our way, as we find in this very brief 10 verses here in Matthew's account. He says in verse 46, "Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that does betray me." Now I want you to turn to John chapter 19. At the beginning of this message, I ask you to consider with me that Jesus dealt very well with his relationship with the Father. He said, "Thy will be done." Whatever the Father wanted, even though Jesus said, "If it be possible, take away this cup from me, but Father, thy will be done." Everything was as it should be between him and the Father. Secondly, I'd like to encourage you to realize that it was important to Jesus that everything was okay with his family. And I'm talking about his personal family. I'm talking about with his mother, with his brothers, with his sisters. I'm always moved by this account. Let's turn to John chapter 19. Jesus cared for those that he was tied to, if I may put it in that language, over the years. He cared for his family. It's a sad, sad occurrence in our lives as all of us look toward what counts, that sometimes our families are excluded from that, that things are not as they should be. Things are not right. And you have to wonder why. Sometimes it just takes one, a personal individual, putting forth the initiative to make it right. You can't make other people change. You can't have other people love you unless they just choose to do it. But you can love them regardless of what they do. You remember the account in Jesus as he was on the stake, and he was very concerned about his mother, and he said, you know, to John, that he asked that John would take care of his mother in his absence. I'm really struck by that. It really wasn't necessary, but he did it. John 19, well, notice now, you could read through the entire early verses of this chapter, but I want us to skip down now to pick up the story flow. Let's begin reading in about verse 13. Actually, come on down to verse 19 for the sake of time. It says that Pilate wrote a title and put it on the stake, or on the cross that he was going to be carrying, and the writing was, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, there's a little bit of story. Let me tell you what was really going on here if you're not, updated with things here. If you haven't read through it recently, you have Pilate, who was in a terrible bind. You see, Pilate came to the conclusion that he is not going to make a travesty of Roman justice and have Jesus executed, because he said, "I don't find any fault in the man." And yet the Jews were out there saying, "No, you've got to kill him." And when he finally said, "No, I'm not going to have anything to do with it," They said, well, this man blasphemes God. Now, this is a different matter. And then also the Jewish leaders said, well, wait a minute now. Who are you a friend of? Are you a friend of Caesar's or not? Now, here's another complication in all of this story, and you have to wonder why Pilate did what he did. Tiberius, who was the Caesar of Rome, if you want to check it historically, was very, very concerned about any kind of disloyalty to him in the far reaches of his empire. And so basically what you find in the preceding verses is that the Jews were telling Pilate that if you don't do something with this man, we're going to tell Caesar that you are not a friend of his and that you've stood behind this rabble-rouser, this man who blasphemes. So it created a political mess for Pilate. So guess what he does? He then makes, in his own way, a mockery of what the Jews wanted. Because he says, as in verse 19, Pilate wrote a title and put it on the cross, and the writing was, Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews, and it made him mad. He just said, all right, well, I'm going to deal with this. I'm going to put on the title, the placard, that he's going to carry what Jesus, they say that he was, as if it were true. Notice the response in verse 20. This title then read many of the Jews, for the place where Jesus was crucified was nigh to the city, and it was written in Hebrew, Greek, and Latin. Then said the chief priests of the Jews to Pilate, don't write that, don't put that on there. The King of the Jews, but that he said, I am King of the Jews. So you see a little bit of political intrigue here. Pilate answered, what I have written, I have written. I'm not going to take it off of there. In other words, basically, you deal with it. I'm going to put on there what I have written, and I'm not going to change it. Now you find in verses 23 the dividing up of the garments, the casting of lots. Now I want you to see in verse 25 what I mentioned briefly a moment ago. Now there stood by the stake of Jesus his mother and his mother's sister. This is presumably Salome, who was also then the mother of James and John. Mary, the wife of Cleophas, and Mary Magdalene. And when Jesus therefore saw his mother and the disciple standing by whom he loved, he said unto his mother, woman, behold your son. Then said he to the disciple, behold thy mother. And from that hour, that disciple, who was John, took her unto his own home. Apparently did not take her back to Galilee, but took her right into Jerusalem, because she would be there about 50 days later for the Pentecost service. I'm always moved by that. I guess it's because of my mother and her conversion into the church and relationship that goes back so many years. How are things with you and your family? What kind of relationship do you have? Things okay? Things as they should be? Have you done everything you can do? I'd like to take a moment to read just a short story to you, because I think that these short stories in our lives give meaning to what I'm reading to you about out of the gospel. This story is written somewhat short by a woman regarding her father. She says, when I was 3, my father passed away. But when I was 7, my mother remarried. And I became the luckiest little girl in the world. You see, I got to pick my daddy, she says. After mom and quote-unquote dad had dated for a while, I said to my mother, he's the one, we'll take him. Should we all be that lucky? I got to be the flower girl when mommy and daddy got married. That alone was wonderful. How many people can say they were in their parents' wedding and actually walked down the aisle, she says. My daddy had such pride in his family. 2 years later, our family grew then by one little sister. People who barely knew us would say to my mother, speaking of her daddy, he always looked so proud to be with you and the kids. It wasn't just materialistic, because daddy was proud of our intelligence and our beliefs, our common sense and our love of people. And she says, and as well, my cute little smile. Right before I turned 17, something awful happened. My daddy got sick. Now, the reason I'm reading this is I want you to answer a question for me, brethren. What's important in life? Is it the latest upgrade in vehicles? Is it a more expensive home? Is it a job that sacrifices your family? Or is it something else? After several days of tests, the doctors couldn't find anything wrong. Well, my daddy was sick. If we, the doctor says, the omnipotent can't find anything, he must be well. And they told my father to return to work. The next day he came home from work with tears streaming down his face. That's when we knew he was deathly ill. I had never seen my father cry before. Dad thought crying was a sign of weakness, as do so many men, and yet it really isn't. It says that made for an interesting relationship, this matter of crying. Since as a hormonal teenager, I cried at everything, including Hallmark commercials. Well, I'm guilty of that too. Finally, we got Dad admitted into the hospital. He was diagnosed with pancreatic cancer. The doctor said that he could go at any time, but we knew better. We knew he had at least 3 more weeks. You see, my sister's birthday was the next week, and mine was in 3 weeks. My father would defy death, praying to God for strength to hang on until all those events took place. He would not let us go through the rest of our lives with such a terrible memory on our birthdays. The fact that life must go on is never more evident than when someone is dying. That's one of the lessons I learn every single year at the Passover. Jesus died for me, and my life goes on. Dad wanted desperately for us to keep living our lives. We wanted desperately for him to remain a part of it. We compromised. We agreed to continue doing our normal activities, but Dad was going to be an active part of those, even from the hospital. After one of our daily visits, the man sharing Dad's room followed Mother into the hallway and said, "Your husband is always so quiet and positive when you are here. I don't think you realize how much pain he is in. He uses all of his strength and endurance to hide it." My mother replied, "I know he is hiding it, but that is his way. He would never want us to suffer, and he knows how much it pains us to see him hurting." For Mother's Day, we took all of our gifts to the hospital. Dad met us in the lobby since my little sister was too young to be allowed into the room. I bought a gift for Dad to give to Mom. We had a wonderful little party in our corner of the lobby. The next week was my sister's birthday. Dad wasn't well enough to come downstairs, so we celebrated with cake and presents in the waiting area on his floor. My prom was the following weekend. After the customary pictures of my house and my dates, we went to the hospital. Yes, I walked through the hospital in a full-length gown with a hoop. I barely fit into the elevator. I was a little bit embarrassed, but not when I saw the look on my daddy's face. He had waited so many years to see his little girl go to her first prom. My sister's annual dance recital always had a dress rehearsal the day before the event. That's when family members could take pictures. Naturally, after the rehearsal, we went to the hospital. My sister paraded through the hallways in her dance costume. Then she did her dance for Dad. He smiled throughout, although all that tapping was excruciatingly painful to his head. Now, my birthday came. 3 weeks had gone by. We sneaked my sister into Dad's room since he couldn't leave. The nurses kindly looked in the other direction, and again we celebrated. But Dad was not in good shape. It was time for him to go, but he was holding out. That night the hospital called, and Dad had taken a serious turn for the worse. A few days later, my daddy died. One of the hardest lessons to learn from death is that life must go on. Dad insisted that we never stop living our lives. To the end, he was concerned about us and proud of us. His last request, his final word, that he be buried with a picture of his family in his pocket. What is important in the final analysis? Is everything okay with you and your family? Is it everything that it should be? Because I'll tell you something, whether you know it or not, we're all headed toward that same destiny, some sooner and some not quite so soon. Turn with me to Luke chapter 23 now. We'll bring things to a close. Luke chapter 23, over in verse 46, Jesus' final words. Luke chapter 23, verse 46. When Jesus had cried with a loud voice, he said, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. And having said that, he gave up his life. He gave up the spirit that was in him. Now, when the centurion saw what was done, he glorified God, saying, certainly this was a righteous man. And all the people that came together to that site, beholding the things which were done, smote their breasts and returned. And all of his acquaintance and the women that followed him from Galilee stood afar off and beheld those things. I guess in one way, we stand far off too. We're separated by decades and decades and centuries from those events that we have read about so quickly here this morning. Do you see it clearly? Do you see that diamond sparkling on the timeline of history that arrests our attention if we'll just open our eyes to see it? It is the hinge upon which all of time rests, and that is the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, for the benefit of all mankind. I asked earlier a question. I'd like to give you an answer now. I asked you a question. How did he do it? How did Jesus do that? Well, he was empowered because he was the Son of God. He was full of all that was good and right and wholesome and proper. How in the world did he do that? How did he die for us? When I review his life, and I would like to ask you all to review his life, I see a sobering truth. It shakes me down to my feet because it is so true. It is much easier to die like Jesus if you have lived like him for a lifetime. Not for a moment, not for a day, not for a week, but for a lifetime. Romans tells us that scarcely for a righteous man will a man die. Well, Jesus gave his life for all of us. I want to ask you to do a favor. Do me a favor. Do yourself a favor. Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, and Wednesday, and Thursday of this week. Do us a favor. I want you to take a look at his sacrifice. Will you carefully examine those moments, those hours in history that are there for us to read about? I want you to look at all the witnesses that gave evidence to what he did. Listen to their voices. Listen carefully. Look at what they did. You watch their faces. See how they responded. And most importantly, I want you to observe the one who we know now is our Savior. And when it's all said and done this Thursday night, let's see if we can't find the part that really matters.